sometimes trivial things can be life-changing. For instance, this week, we've had our car for about 3 years now, and up above the rear vision mirror, there's this little drop-down concave mirror that lets you see the kids in the back seat. But it's so small that it's really pretty useless. I was reading a forum this week after some specific information on our car, and I actually got told that not only does the mirror drop down, but if you drop it down, if you actually kind of give it a really good tug and pull it further, there's a sunglasses holder hidden in behind there. It's quite hidden, you don't know it's there. Mind blowing. I tried it out and the people on the forum were right. Now it doesn't change, it's not that significant, it's pretty trivial in many ways, and yet still that's life-changing in the way that we use our car. Other life-changing events, though, are far more significant, aren't they? Sometimes we hear words, we get told things that change our lives in much more profound ways than just a sunglass holder does. Sometimes it's tough news, like hearing a doctor give you say those words, "I'm afraid you've got cancer." Fortunately, there are other times where we hear profound and significant life-changing words that are actually quite exciting, like when he drops down to one knee and says, "Will you marry me?" Those kind of words are truly life-changing. Now, most of us long to hear a life-changing, life-improving message. Consider, for instance, the number of people who tune in each week to hear whether their lucky numbers have come up, to find out if they've won lotto and become a millionaire. Think of the number of people who are caught out by an email from a distant relative, apparently, somewhere in Africa, who's died and left them a small fortune. People are so desperate to hear that kind of good news that they fall for it. Or hope that the next test results will be life-changing, that they'll be given the all clear. Many of us are hoping for a positive, life-changing message. And there is no shortage of people who promise to give it to us. Follow this diet and it'll change your life. 5 financial hacks that if you follow these, your life will be better. 3 key principles that mean that you'll never have to live your life the same way again. I watched a random YouTube clip this week. Actually, I think I Googled YouTube life-changing ad, and this clip popped up that promised me that it was going to change my life. Turns out that it was an infomercial by someone who thinks that the world wants to know exactly what she wore all weekend, the brand of everything that she put on, exactly what she ate and where she went. She even opened her mail in front of the camera. Far from being life-changing, it was probably the most boring 7 minutes of my life. And man, am I glad that I watched it at double speed while I was multitasking, because otherwise it would have even been worse. But with so many offers of life change, actually broken promises, aren't they? They fail to deliver, and so it's easy for us to be cynical. Someone tells us, this is going to be life-changing, we're left thinking, yeah, right, heard that one before, not going to happen. We wonder whether there really is a life-changing message we can hear. But in our passage this morning, we see that yes, there is. There is a life-changing message. It is the message of the gospel. It is the message that we as Christians live and breathe. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a message that profoundly changes people's lives. Now, last week we began a new series in the New Testament letter that was written to the church in Colossae, the letter to the Colossians. And the book of Colossians is all about being captivated by Christ. Here's this faithful church that needs to stay focused on Jesus so that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now, the book breaks up into 2 main sections. We had the little introduction that began last week, verses 1 and 2, but now the rest of the book falls into 2 big sections. You know him, chapters 1 and 2, and now walk like him, chapters 3 and 4. So we're going to keep going in that first section this morning, you know him, and we're going to see that hearing the gospel of grace changes lives. Hearing the gospel of grace changes lives. We're going to see this in two sections. Hearing about gospel fruit produces thanksgiving. And that's going to take us to halfway through verse 5, from verse 3 to halfway through verse 5. And then hearing the gospel of grace changes lives from halfway through verse 5 through to verse 8. First of all then, hearing about gospel fruit produces thanksgiving. Paul and Timothy are writing to this church in the town of Colossae, and remember, it's a church that they didn't plant. Paul went all around the world planting churches, but this isn't one of them. In fact, most of the people in the church have never even met Paul and Timothy. They've never met them either. But Paul and Timo have heard about these believers. They know about them by reputation, because someone has told them about them, verse 8. And so they know this, know about this church, and now they're writing to them. Now, I made the case last week that I don't think this church is a basket case. I don't think there's anything profoundly wrong or significant going on in the church. Sure, they're facing the kind of challenges that every church faces in every age. They're feeling the pull to focus on other things rather than being captivated by Christ. But on the whole, the church in Colossae was going gangbusters for Jesus. And Paul and Timothy want to see them continue in that. So they kind of say, watch out for this, watch out for that, be careful of this, be careful of that. But this is a church that's actually doing quite well. They're a church that's displaying gospel fruit. Because the Colossians were full of faith. We saw last week that they're faithful. But now we see in verse 4 that Paul and Timothy have heard about their faith. Now, there's a bunch of reasons why faith is a bit of a tricky idea in 21st century Australia. We live in a world that conditions us to think that faith is actually a liability, that it's beneath us to have faith. It is quite common to come across people who think that having faith means checking your brain out at the door. Most people are skeptical of anything that they can't see or touch for themselves. For them, seeing is believing. That's the kind of world we live in. Secondly, faith in our world brings with it this idea that it has absolutely nothing to do with truth. Faith is nothing more than a wish, a blind hope in something. It's very personal. As long as it works for you, then that's okay. As long as it doesn't affect anyone else, it doesn't harm anyone else, because at the end of the day, you can believe whatever it is, as long as it helps you, but it doesn't really matter whether it's true or not. And so because it actually doesn't matter, a lot of people aren't interested in faith. But that's not what Christians mean when we use the word faith. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word faith. Now, even though Christians aren't often very clear about what faith looks like, because I hear Christians saying things like, you've just got to have some more faith, as if like there's quantities of faith that you can have, and sort of if you have more of it, then if you kind of gather together more of it, then life is going to be easier. But what is faith? What do I do if I don't have it, and how do I get it in the first place? Well, I think the most helpful thing to the way to think about faith is to substitute it with the word trust. Because that's what faith means. To have faith is to have trust in something. To have faith in something is to trust it. When we describe as faith as trust, the words really can be used interchangeably. I reckon it's easier for us to understand. Now, perhaps you're someone who thinks that you don't need faith. You don't have faith and you don't need it. But actually, we exercise faith every single day. We trust all kinds of people, except politicians. No one trusts politicians. But we trust authorities, like the police. We have faith that they will do the right thing by us, that they will keep us safe, they will protect us. We have faith that most road rule users will follow the road rules. Now, of course, we know that not everyone will. You expect the unexpected. But if you didn't think that most people would follow the rules, the vast majority of people wouldn't follow the road rules, you wouldn't go out driving on the road because it would be chaos. You have faith that others will do the right thing. And we trust experts as well. We trust the designers of aircraft that they're not going to drop out of the sky. And when they do start dropping out of the sky, we trust the regulators of aviation that they will ground whole fleets of planes if they're unsafe. We trust that people will keep us safe and will look after our interests. We have faith that those of you who design bridges and buildings, that they're not going to fall down on us. We trust doctors to know how to take the best care of our health. We trust that they know what they're doing. You might have seen this meme doing around the rounds at the moment, gave me a bit of a chuckle. Relax, David, it's just a small surgery, don't panic. But doctor, my name isn't David. I know, I am David. Not what you want to hear just before you go under the knife. Because we trust these people, we have faith in them to do a good job. When it comes to the spiritual, though, is this idea that we don't need to have faith, that we can get online or get around quite fine without it. Now, some people do have faith. Some people have faith in one God, while some have another faith in another. Some people trust in a range of deities. But even atheists have faith. Even atheists have faith. For some of them, their faith is in themselves. They trust their own reasoning, their own ability to think. They trust their own perspective on the world to rightly understand the world. They trust their own reasoning and ability, but they refuse to trust anyone else's. Others, though, are atheists because they trust other so-called experts. Many people trust science because of its power of observation. But now science is being used to make all kinds of claims that science just can't be make because they're not based on observations. And so there's this sad irony that many people won't trust God until they see him personally and be able to touch him himself, but they'll put their faith and their trust in the observations of others that they've never seen before. They put their faith in the hands of so-called experts who tell them that there is no God. When it comes to the spiritual, when it comes to the supernatural, we all have faith. We all put our trust in something. But not everything changes your faith profoundly all the time. Not everything changes your life profoundly all the time. Not everything that you have faith in is a good thing. Not everything you put your faith in can give you the kind of hope and joy and peace that our hearts long for. So friends, what are you trusting this morning? What is it that you trust your life with? What is it that you put your faith in? And is it trustworthy and reliable? See, Christians, like the Colossians, don't put their trust in themselves. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust Jesus, the man who God raised from the dead. The Colossians trusted in him for their salvation. He is the one that believers here today trust in for their salvation as well. The Colossians believed that Jesus could forgive their sins because it was proved to them by seeing Jesus raised from the dead, an event that was witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. An event that they believed actually happened in a real point and time in history. And so they didn't just put their faith in some story from long ago that they believed to be made up. They put their faith and trust in a truth that had been passed down to them about real things that happened. That Jesus can really defeat death because people had seen it happen. And so now they had new life because of they knew that their wrongs had been made right in Jesus. The Colossians had faith in Jesus. Now you could say that faith is love for God. But for them, the Colossians that is, it wasn't just JC and me. It wasn't just that they had faith in God and that was enough for them. Their faith actually spilled out and overflowed in love for others, and especially for God's people. Because we're told not only did they have faith, but they also had love. Now, love means much more than just tolerance, just putting up with other people, getting along with them. Love for others means serving them. Loving others means we put others ahead of ourselves. Loving others means we don't just think, what will get the job done for me, But how can I love those who are around me? Now, in particular, though, we're told that the Colossians didn't just have some kind of airy-fairy, wishy-washy sense of love. No, they have a love for all of God's people. All of God's people. There's no exception there. See, we sometimes think that we can love the easy people and all we've got to do is tolerate the people who are difficult to love. But here, they love everyone. They love all of God's people. Love matters. It breaks down barriers. It means that we love everyone who is one of God's people. Now, experts are kind of divided over exactly what was going on in the church. From secular historical sources, we know that the church was probably made up of Gentiles, but probably some Jews as well. And so a lot of experts think that when they have love for all the saints, it means that this church has the love just for Jewish people. There's more going on here than that, but there's not less than that going on. See, imagine what the world would be like if there was no hate and no anger. If everyone got on and put everyone else's needs ahead of their own, if there wasn't any racism, if there was no sexism, if there was no hatred of other people, I actually find it difficult to imagine what the world would be like if that happened. I know it would be good, but it's so hard to imagine because it is so far removed from the world around us. And yet we're hardwired to want that. To want a world that is at peace with one another. It's the kind of world that we want and we crave. In the words of John Lennon, imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. There's part of all of us that longs for the vision that John Lennon has for the world. He says, imagine it, people living in peace and getting on with one another. But how do we make that happen? How do we get from the world we see around us? See, we turn on the TV, we log on to news sites, and we see that this world is broken. This world is far from the peaceful, idyllic picture that John Lennon paints for us, the one that we all crave for. Well, John Lennon came up with a whole heap of solutions in Imagine as well. He thought that getting rid of a whole heap of things would bring peace. They're not unique to him, though. I actually think he captures quite well what many people think. Imagine there's no countries, nothing to kill and die for. Imagine no possessions, no greed or hunger. And one of the keys to that, many people reckon, is to get rid of religion. Here's the thought. Maybe if we get rid of every difference, maybe if we get rid of the division of countries and of greed social divide, and we get rid of religion, then there won't be any division. But it's not enough just to get rid of things. We actually need something in its place. We need to not just get rid of these things, but we need love to replace it. And Christian love is driven by the hope of heaven. A time when there won't be any more tears and crying. A time when there will be peace, when the lion will lay down with the lamb. When the viper will no longer strike anymore. Now, this isn't a pipe dream. It's not just some vain hope from a dreamer who wishes that this would be the case. It's a guaranteed hope in the future that changes life now. See, what was it that fueled the Colossians' faith and love? Well, it was the very thing that John Lennon tells us will actually cause division. What drove their faith and love, verse 5, is the hope of heaven. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. It's the hope of heaven that changes the way that they live now. See, what's your hope for the future? Is it the next generation? Is it a change of government? The only hope that will profoundly change the life now is the gospel, the message of the gospel. Christians know that hope comes from changed hearts. The solution to the world's problems isn't getting rid of countries, isn't getting rid of religion, it is religion. It's the religion that's found in Christ, not less, but more. John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. And yet that is the very opposite of what the Colossians experienced. See, hope in heaven means that we look forward to a time when, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Revelation 7 is this awesome picture. People from every nationality, people with different skin colors, people with different heights, people of different ages, people who speak different languages, are all standing around the Lamb's throne worshiping together. And the Bible says this is one day the picture that we will participate in. This is the situation that we will be involved in, and that changes the now life in the now. It means we treat different people differently now. See, if there are different racial backgrounds in the church, if there is cultural diversity in the church in Colossae, then that needs to be seen in light of this picture of eternity. The church can't be divided now because we will be united in eternity. If we one day will be worshipping with people from every nation, how can we possibly think less of them now? Cultural background doesn't divide us when we are united by Christ. There is no room for racism in the church because of that picture that we see of the future of people getting along together. The only way that we are united is by being in Christ. Only then does cultural background start to fizzle away so that we can get on with one another. It's their hope of heaven for the future that drives their faith and their love now. Now, that's a pretty awesome picture and a report about what is really a great church. Remember, Paul at least was in jail as he writes this letter. Now, conditions in the jails in the ancient world were horrendous. Paul was spending time at the emperor's displeasure. And so how do you think he feels hearing about this church? How would you feel if you heard about this church? Would you feel some pretty serious FOMO? Would you want to be right in the middle of the action? Now, there's no doubt that that's part of what Paul would have felt. He asked the Colossians to pray for him in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul's hope is that even in jail, he'll be able to use this as an opportunity to share the gospel with people. But even though that isn't happening yet, he doesn't get annoyed. He doesn't get frustrated at his desperate situation. And more importantly, he's not jealous and envious either. See, his circumstances don't stop him from being thankful. He is in a pretty awful kind of situation. Life is hard for him. Life is difficult for him. He's not seeing the gospel going forward. He's not seeing lives change. And rather than getting frustrated at God, rather than getting cranky at God, rather than getting annoyed and upset at the situation, he finds himself full of thankfulness that God is at work amongst the Colossians. Even though his situation isn't that crash hot, he sees what God is doing in the lives of others, and it brings him great joy. Hearing about the Colossians causes him to give thanks for their hope, faith, and love. But who does he give thanks to? He gives thanks to God for it. See, often our first reaction, if we were writing to the Colossians, is that we would probably want to thank them, kind of encourage them and cheer them on. Oh, well done, bravo, aren't you guys doing a great job? Keep it up, keep going at it. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, that is a good thing to do. But if we stop there, we're actually stopping one step short. Paul's praise doesn't go to the Colossians. He doesn't say, well done, we've heard that you're doing a great job. His thanks goes to God. Because this is the result of what God has done in their lives. He is thankful for how God has been at work in the Colossians, giving them faith, showing them love that will flow out from them because of the hope that he gives them. The principle that we see here is that Paul praises God for being at work as he sees their faith, hope, and love. Secondly, I wonder whether other people's ministry success bothers you. Do you wonder sometimes why people in other places seem to be getting God's blessing and not you? Why is it that Bill is able to lead 365 people to the Lord and not me? Do you get disheartened when you hear about how the church is just exploding in China? And yet we struggle sometimes to have a conversation about the Lord with people. Why doesn't the Lord do that here, we might wonder? I desperately wish he wouldn't, and I honestly don't think that we ask God enough that he would work amazingly to change people's lives here and now. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into jealousy and criticism of others when we hear about God's success in other places. Instead, hearing about how God is at work at elsewhere, how he is changing lives, like Paul, should give us cause to celebrate. Because hearing about gospel fruit produces thanksgiving. Secondly, hearing the gospel of grace changes lives. Hearing the gospel of grace changes lives. What happened to make the Colossians like this? What made them live this way? Were they just born this way? Had they just stumbled on a good way of living, some kind of good philosophy? No, their lives were changed when the true message of the gospel came to them. Now, when it says that the gospel came to them, it doesn't mean that copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John turned up in the mail one day. This is probably long before the gospel was written down. But it didn't need to be, because the gospel isn't just a particular book of the Bible. The gospel is a message. It is a message of good news. Now, there were all kinds of gospels going around in the ancient world. There was all kinds of good news going around. The gospel of Rome was that the birth of the Julio-Claudian emperors was the dawning of a new era. They were the saviors of the world. They were the ones who were going to bring peace. But what changed the Colossians wasn't that message. It wasn't the Gospel of Rome. It was a very unique message, a true message about a Savior. It was the message that God had sent his Son to reconcile the world to himself. That God was willing to forgive people, so willing, in fact, that he sent his Son to die. He was willing to take the punishment we deserve so that we could go free. The reason that this is such good news is because he offers us new life and offers to give us new life, and it costs us nothing. Our natural state is that we want to sin and rebel against God, and yet the good news is that God has reached down so that we can be forgiven and restored. And this is the message that came and was proclaimed in words to the Colossians. They heard the gospel when a bloke named Epaphras brought it to town, verse 7. Now, Epaphras is a shortened version of the name Epaphroditus. Paffy to his mum, Paphro to his Aussie mates. And he originally came from the town of Colossae, and he went elsewhere, heard the gospel, and brought it back. Now, Paphro was a good mate of Paul's. We're told he's a faithful minister, verse 7. Paul and Timothy obviously hold him in very high regard because they include a greeting from him later on in the letter. Now, the NIV uses this really lofty language to describe him in verse 7. Our dear fellow servant. Horrible translation. Epaphras is a fellow slave. Not the kind of slave like Onesimus was, the kind of slave who has an earthly master like Philemon, but a slave of Jesus Christ. Someone who owes his life, who has his master as Jesus. And because Paul knows him and trusts him, he knows that the gospel that Epaphras preached to the Colossians is the true gospel. He has every confidence that the gospel that they heard in Colossae was the true one. Paul's confident in their gospel because he's confident in Epaphras' gospel. And this gospel message is unique. It is the true gospel of grace. Grace is really difficult. Grace is tough. It is hard for us to get our minds around. In fact, the true gospel kind of seems wrong at first. It is so counterintuitive. We feel like we have to be able to do something. There must be something that we can do to make ourselves right with God. And so we look for ways that we can butter God up. We look for ways that we can do things that will make him pleased for us. We try to earn our way back into his good books. But the biblical gospel, the gospel that the Colossians heard, that Epaphras and Paul and Timothy proclaimed, says that it is a gospel of grace. That God's forgiveness comes as a gift to us, that there is nothing that we can do to earn it. All that we can do is to accept and receive it. Now, anything that we do to try and earn that doesn't work. It never worked in the past and it'll never work in the future. Because our sin, our rebellion against God, is too deep. Sin affects the very core of our beings. It even affects the way we think. Sin affects the very drive that of everything that we do, think, and say. And so there is no amount of change that you can bring about your life that will ever bring you into the kind of holy perfection that God requires. The only way that can be done is for God to wash us clean, for him to wipe off the slate and give us a new start. Christianity isn't about what you can do to get right with God. It's about what Jesus has already done. Now, our Roman Catholic friends say, but if you're saved by grace alone, what motivation is there then to do any good works? Surely the good things that we do must somehow be part of our salvation, must somehow contribute to God being happy with us. Nuh-uh. Not at all. Because all our good works are tainted. And when they say that there must be no motivation, they haven't understood grace. Because when God has forgiven you for everything, when he has changed your life and given you a fresh start, you can't presume upon grace. When you have tasted and experienced grace, it wells up extreme gratitude in us for what God has done. For this is a message of power. The true gospel is a message of power. Now, the only way that you can tell the true gospel is by measuring up against what the apostles taught the gospel to be in the Bible. But the true gospel will always result in changed lives. If someone has truly understood grace, they will no longer want to live the way they did. The dog will no longer want to return to its vomit, or the pig wanting to turn over in its own muck anymore. Because the true gospel will radically change our thoughts, our minds, and our actions. And not just for 5 minutes. Not just in small areas of our lives and small ways. Not just healing a back that's just a little bit sore to make it a little less sore, or making a leg slightly longer. When the true gospel is preached, lives are changed in profound ways. Drug addicts give up their addiction. White-collar criminals who had pretty much got away undetected hand themselves in. People who have suffered their whole lives crushed by the feeling of guilt that weighs daily upon their shoulders suddenly find that that burden has been lifted and they are free as they find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can be quick to count, if you'll excuse the pun, the numbers. Numbers aren't everything, but they do, and they often only tell us part of the story. But numbers don't mean nothing either. When the gospel's heard, not only will people's lives profoundly be changed, but the number of people's lives will be transformed. We see here that Paul says that the gospel has grown throughout the world. More and more people have heard it. Now, you might be thinking, the whole world, really? Surely they were only making a start. But even in those early days, the gospel was having a profound effect everywhere in the known world. The gospel wasn't just for a certain people in a certain place. It didn't just apply to some people and not to others. When you preach the whole gospel, it is for the whole world. And so this message wasn't just at work in the Colossians. No one is excluded from this message and benefiting from it. It is for everyone. Doesn't matter if you're in Asia, Africa, South America, or even Australia. The gospel has the power to change people's lives. And when it does, God's promise is slowly being fulfilled. Those promises to Abraham from long ago, that God will draw in and bless all the nations of the world. But for the gospel to be heard, it needs to be taken. Now, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be visited by the missionaries we support in doing translation work. In 2 Sunday time, he's going to speak on Sunday. He's going to give about a 25-minute sermon and then a 20-minute ministry update so that you can hear about what's going on. So it'll be exciting to have that family with us. Because for the gospel to go out, it needs to be heard. It needs people to take it. The only way that the Colossians heard the gospel in the first place was by someone coming and speaking it to them. As we read in Romans, how can anyone hear without someone to tell them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But I reckon the Colossians also must have been a great encouragement to Paul. Remember, he didn't plant this church. And so it was a reminder to him that he didn't have to do it all. He was commissioned to be an apostle, as we saw last week. His job was to take the gospel to the world, but it wasn't just his job. The gospel didn't go forward just because he did it. He wasn't personally responsible for everything, which means that others had to be responsible for it as well. But it was a reminder, I think the Colossians would have been a reminder to him that the gospel was much bigger than him. The gospel never depends on one person, because it's not people who change people's lives. It's the gospel that bears fruit and changes people's lives, not us. How much more you and I then? Not all of us have the opportunity to go. Not all of us can do it now. But that doesn't mean that we do nothing either. It doesn't mean that we do nothing any more than the gospel of grace means that we don't need to grow in holiness. The Lord has entrusted each one of us with our little patch to work in right now. With the relationships that we already have, with a front line, if you want to use that terminology, that we can speak to people about Jesus, that we can share the gospel with them. That doesn't mean that that little patch might not change in the future, and Lord willing, some people here, that patch will even change to another part of the world as they take the gospel forward. But for the moment, how can you be an Epaphras? How can you be someone who brings the gospel to other people as you faithfully proclaim the true gospel of Christ that changes people's lives? The God we serve is the God who changes lives forever. And so we thank him for the way he's changed our lives. We thank him for the way that he changes the lives of others every single day. And we ask that he would be at work to change the lives of more and more people as they hear the good news that their sins can be forgiven in Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you that it is not impotent, that it changes people's lives. That we don't have to be from a particular socioeconomic background or from a particular cultural background. But your gospel is the way of salvation for all. And so we ask that you would help us to be excited by ways that we can speak the gospel in the lives of others. Please work in us. Change our hearts. Change our lives. And please use us to change the lives of others. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen.